I wonder how you would feel if somebody you didn't know came up to you and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." How would you feel? It'd be very much a case of, now what's the next sentence going to be, don't you reckon? What's coming after this? What if that person went on to tell you that God had chosen you for a task that would change the course of history? Now, people say all kinds of things all the time, and I've been in the presence of people when certain prophecies have been uttered, and I thought, oh yeah, we'll wait and see. But the person delivering this prophecy was none other than the angel Gabriel, a person who spoke with great authority. What would it have been like for Mary to have received such a life-changing message from such a powerful angelic messenger? And what can we learn from this story about how God speaks to us and reveals his calling for our lives? Well, the answer is we can learn quite a lot. So let's get stuck into it together from verse 26 in Luke's Gospel of chapter 1. In the sixth month, now before you start counting on your fingers, January, February, March, it wasn't June. It was the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. You may remember from the story, if you're familiar with the Christmas story, that an angel, actually Gabriel, the person in this story, had appeared to Zechariah while Zechariah was in the temple ministering incense to the Lord. Now, Gabriel was an angel who stood in the presence of the Lord, as that story explains. And there is no more fitting place for Gabriel to appear than in the temple on earth, where God's presence was said to dwell. And he comes to tell Zechariah something very exciting. He and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a child. Zechariah says, well, how's that going to happen? We haven't been able to do it and we're getting quite old. And Gabriel responds by saying, right, until it happens, you're not going to be able to speak. Sure enough, Elizabeth does get pregnant, and now it's 6 months after that time. Zechariah's not been able to speak, and he won't be able to speak probably for another 3 months or so until the baby is born. And so this has been happening, and now Gabriel appears to Mary. Look at what happened to, let's read in earlier on in the Gospel of Luke at exactly what happened to Zechariah, and we'll read it in verse 18, because you really get a picture there of what Gabriel is like. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." So Gabriel is obviously an angelic being of some importance and power and significance, that he could actually give this consequence to Zechariah for not believing his message. But now, it's really interesting, because Gabriel goes from being sent to where God is meant to dwell on earth, the temple in Jerusalem, a fitting place for an angel of Gabriel's stature to be sent. Now we find him appearing in Nazareth. As we read in verse 26, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. He went to an unlikely place. He went from the centre of Jewish religion and Jewish political life to somewhere in the backwoods. Now, for Jews who lived in Judea, the area around Jerusalem, and certainly those who lived in Jerusalem itself, Galilee was sort of, that's not a really impressive place. Galilee is more a Gentile region in their way of thinking. It was a place where lots of non-Jews lived, interspersed with the Jews. And so for the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem, who pretty much kept to themselves and kept very strict religious rules about their contact with Gentiles, they considered the Jews over in Galilee to be unclean, because they always were having contact and commerce with non-Jews. And so to the Jewish mind, Galilee was sort of a really unclean sort of place. So if I were a Jew at that time, I'd be thinking Jerusalem is up here in terms of special places on earth, holy places, sacred places, places where an angel of Gabriel's stature would likely to be found. Yeah, Jerusalem, and specifically the temple in Jerusalem, yeah, that makes sense. But the idea that such an angel would go to this backwater, this unimportant place, this place full of uncleanness, that would be very strange to a Jewish way of thinking. So Gabriel goes to an unlikely place, a small town in a forgotten region. But not only did he go to an unlikely place, he went to what seemed to be an unlikely person, We read in verse 27, he went to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, Mary is a young lady who was nearly married. And if you were here when we talked about Jewish wedding customs, you'll remember that engagement back then was a lot more binding than what it is for us today. The contracts had all been signed. The agreement had been made. The dowry had been paid. They were pretty much married. There was only one thing they were waiting for. Joseph was busily building, he and Mary, a home to live in. And when he was finished, he would come back and collect Mary, and then they would go live in that house together. The formalities would be complete. They would be husband and wife. So it was almost a done deal, their marriage, but it was just waiting on Joseph to come back, collect Mary, take her to be with him. And that's when the relationship would be consummated. We're told that Joseph, the man she is to marry, is a descendant of David. And that's really important, because God had promised David that a great king who would rule over an eternal kingdom would come from King David's family tree. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at that. And there's a passage I want to show to you from Jeremiah chapter 23. There are lots of prophecies that talk about the fact that this Messiah, Jesus, would come from David's line. But this is one of them. And I've chosen it because it's very close to another prophecy which is very interesting, which we'll look at in just a moment. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. You could picture that as an offshoot of the family tree, one of his descendants. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, as Dave pointed out earlier, the names given to Jesus are very, very important. They say important things about him. And this is one of those. And I love how Jeremiah, 600 years roughly before the birth of Jesus, prophesies that a descendant of David will reign as a righteous king and the saviour of his people. But not only that, he will be called Jehovah Tsidkenu. All right, you remember Jehovah Jireh, our provider? This is another one of those sorts of names. Jehovah, meaning our God, the Lord. Tsidkenu is our righteousness. God, our righteousness. What a great summary of who Jesus is. He is not just a descendant of David in the human line. He is, in fact, God himself. God come among us. Emmanuel. God with us. And Jeremiah, 600 years earlier, gives Jesus a name which indicates that. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, our righteousness. What did Jesus come to do? He came to be our righteousness. We were sinful. We were lost without any hope of reconciliation with God. He came so that he could give us his righteousness and take from us our unrighteousness, our sins. He could die for our sins. He became the one by whom we could be made right with God. What a great title we find written 600 years before the birth of Christ. That's one reason I love reading the Old Testament, because as you read through, you see all these little glimpses pointing forward to Jesus, and you are reminded God had it planned all along. Here we have a title given to Jesus saying exactly what he would be about 600 years before he was born. However, there was an issue that threatened to derail this whole thing. God had promised to David. Now, the prophet Nathan had said to David, you're going to have this descendant who's going to reign eternally. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. Jeremiah, a few hundred years later on, had reaffirmed that promise. But King David's descendants weren't all a great bunch. You know, some of them did pretty well, but some of them were real rat bags. And one of those rat bags was a guy by the name of Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, or Coniah. He's called different names in the Bible. And just before we read this prophecy in the book of Jeremiah, just a few sentences earlier, this is what we read about Jehoiakim. Is this man, Jehoiakim, a despised, broken pot, an object no one wants? Why will he and his children be hurled out, cast into a land they do not know? If you're familiar with the story of the Old Testament, you'll remember that God's people, the kingdom of Israel, disobeyed him time and time again. They were eventually taken out by the Assyrians and dispersed among all the nations. Judah, the southern kingdom, didn't learn from that lesson, and a while later on, because of their disobedience, they were taken off into exile by the Babylonians. And Jehoiakim was a king at that time who was carted off into exile. That's what those verses are talking about in verse 28. God continues to say through Jeremiah, "O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime. For none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah." Now, Jehoiakim was part of the royal line of descent, and it went down through Solomon and so on until it got to him, and that was the line through which God had promised David there would be a king to come to rule over an eternal kingdom. However, you get to this stage in history and God says, "I've had it with you guys. Not one of your descendants will be king again. None of you will prosper. It's not going to happen." So it looks like what God promised to David is no longer going to happen. But you know what? When God made that promise to David, he already knew what Jehoiakim and all the other ratbag kings were going to do. He knew what he had planned. This wasn't something that God had not foreseen. We know from Matthew's gospel that Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, was a direct descendant from this king, Jehoiakim. So therefore, neither Joseph nor any of his sons would ever be a king of Judah, would ever rule over the eternal kingdom that God had planned, because God had placed this curse on Jehoiakim's line. So Joseph's progeny was never going to be able to be the Messiah. You know the great thing about this story? Joseph was not Jesus' biological dad. He was his legal dad. So he inherited that line of descent. He inherited that promise that through David's line, the king would come, but he did not inherit the curse which was upon the offspring. He was not Joseph's offspring. Joseph was in the line of Jehoiakim, but Joseph was not the biological dad of Jesus. Jesus, the one born of Mary, inherited the blessing, inherited the promise, but he did not inherit the curse. Interesting, isn't it? Or is it just me who finds that sort of stuff interesting? That's one reason why the virgin birth of Jesus is such an important doctrine. It's just one reason. And I love it because it is so exciting to remember that just as it was in the case of Jesus, just as it was in the case of God's promise to David, when God makes a promise, we can count on it. We can take that to the bank. We know he'll come through. It looked as though David's line had blown it. It looked as though it was now all gone. But God, when he made the promise, knew everything that would happen in human history, and he knew that he would honour that promise. Otherwise, he wouldn't have made it. Does God make promises to you and I? Yeah. He makes lots of promises. He makes promises to us through his word. He makes promises to us in a whole bunch of other ways. Will he always carry through? Yeah. Have you ever felt like, "I've blown it this time"? You know, I know the promise about, you know, he who God has made clean is clean indeed and all that sort of stuff. He who's been made free is free indeed. But I just don't feel free. I don't feel clean. I don't feel as though God's going to have any more dealings with me because I've just messed up so badly. If God's promised to love us, if God's promised to forgive us, if God's promised to purify us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, will he do it? Yeah, he will. We can take that to the bank. If God's made you a promise, know this today. If you've ever doubted that, hold on to this. He will honour his promises, just like he did through Jesus. He honoured his promise to David. He honoured his promise to Eve in the garden. He honoured his promise to Abraham. All these promises that God had made that a Messiah would come, he honoured them. Because of his own character. That's what we rely on. The thing is, though, that despite those promises, King Jehoiakim and his line, they were disciplined, weren't they? And so we need to be careful of thinking, well, I can go and just do my own thing, and the things that God has promised me, like eternal life in heaven, they'll happen anyway. So who cares what I do? I'll get to enjoy God's blessings, his promises. Well, guess what? God's discipline is not something to be treated lightly. For these guys, it meant being carted off into captivity. In Hebrews 12 and 13, we read about the effect of God's discipline in our lives. It can be serious. So don't think that there are no consequences to our sinful action. Sin always leads to disastrous results. Satan tries to tempt us and say, oh, this will be so good, this will be so fun, you'll enjoy this. And it's only God who doesn't like it, everyone else thinks it's a great idea. No, sin always messes up lives, always does. But even when we get caught up in it, and even when we suffer those negative effects, we can rely on the fact that God's promises are true and they will stand firm. But let's get back to the story of Mary. As we read the stories of Mary and Joseph in the New Testament, we see they're people of great character. And I think we can probably assume that they were looking forward to the life that they had planned together. Joseph's building the house, and they've probably got a pretty good idea of what life is going to be like. But this announcement changes everything. From verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." And I love those words, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured." Wouldn't you love to hear that from a messenger from God? "Greetings, you who are highly favoured." We're going to explore this phrase in a little while. We're going to come back to it because it's more important than people often realise. But let's continue in the story from verse 29. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So Mary's told that God's favour rests upon her. She's been chosen for a special task, a tremendous honour. She will have a son who she must name Jesus, a name which means the Lord saves. And Jesus will be the fulfilment of the Old Testament prophecies, the prophecy that we just read in Jeremiah, among many, many others. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. In other words, he will be acknowledged as God's own son. The idea is that the Son bears the same characteristics as the Father. Just as God is, so Jesus is. And people will recognise that. We recognise that today. He will be acknowledged as who he truly is. And he will be a king of David's line. Remember, he legally inherited that through Joseph. He will reign forever and his kingdom will never end. Imagine being a mum and hearing that that's what your child is going to be like. Would that be a buzz? As a dad, I'd be pretty chuffed if I was to hear that my son was going to be such a great character. Fantastic. A ruler over an eternal kingdom. Mary says, though, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." You know, there are many people who mock the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And we don't have time today to look at all of the things that people say as reasons why they should not believe in the virgin birth. But let me encourage you with this. The virgin birth as a doctrine in Scripture isn't some idea that's only found in a place or two and it comes down to the abstract meaning of a few ancient Greek words. It's a pivotal part of the Bible story. And we can read in Luke chapter 1, it makes it pretty clear. It's not just saying that Mary was a virgin, but it actually goes into explaining how she would have this child. It wouldn't be through any normal means, but rather the power of God would come upon her. The Holy Spirit would be the agency of that, and that's how this baby would be conceived. Not through natural means, not through normal means, not through human means. It would be something that God himself does within her. That's such a critical thing to understand. You know, the Messiah had to be born of a virgin to fulfil Old Testament prophecies. We've heard one from Isaiah this morning. A virgin will be with child. He needed to be the son of a virgin in order to fulfil these prophecies. But not only that, he needed to be born of a virgin in order to be capable of fulfilling the whole range of prophecies made about him. He needed to be human in order to be our substitute, the one who identifies with us in the midst of temptation, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of struggle. He knows all that because he is one of us. He needed to be one of us. Without his humanity, he couldn't understand what it's like to be like us. Without his humanity, he couldn't take our place and suffer and die on the cross in our stead. But without his divinity, there would be no way that he could maintain a sinless state. Without his divinity, there would be no way that he could truly represent God to us, be God with us. So both are important. So Mary is given the task of bringing this God-man into the world. And given this daunting task, notice Mary's response. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. I want you to understand, this was a huge task Mary was taking on. At the moment, she's betrothed. She's committed to Joseph, but they've not yet come together and had physical union. If she's found to be with child, there's going to be a scandal. At the very best, she can expect Joseph to divorce her. At the worst, she can expect him to demand that she be killed, as the Old Testament law stipulates. She's taking a very risky assignment here in agreeing to carry this Saviour. What's she going to do? How's she going to support herself? The guy she was hoping would do that is going to cut her off. Her family's going to disown her. How's she going to live? How's this baby going to be provided for? There's a lot of questions here that are unanswered. But keeping all of these possible disasters in mind, let's read on from verse 39. And this is the story of Mary going to visit her cousin Elizabeth. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. No point greeting Zechariah because he could just wave. By the way, he still can't speak. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt within her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Elizabeth is actually going to say something here which human mind doesn't originate. It actually comes from God. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Now, Mary had no idea of what the road ahead looked like for her, but she trusts that God will fulfill his promises and that her child will indeed be the Messiah. She believes that the generations to come will call her blessed because she, a humble girl in just a really backwater sort of place, almost the lowest of the low, she's been exalted by God. She's been chosen for this wonderful blessing. And yeah, it's going to be a tough road. In fact, Mary doesn't know how tough that road is going to be. She doesn't yet realise. She thinks she might be rejected. She may even be killed. What she doesn't realise is that her son will be rejected and her son will be killed and how painful that will be for her. It's going to be a tough road. But do you read any of that here? No, she's thankful. She's thankful that God has chosen to bless her and to work through her. She's highly favoured. What an inspiring example Mary is to us of what it's like to receive a commission from God. And when you could look at all of the implications and go, I'm not really sure that I'm up to that. That's going to take a lot more faith than I've got. I'm not quite sure if I'm willing to pay the price of losing my family, losing my husband-to-be and all that sort of stuff so that I can do this. No, there was none of that from Mary. She believed that God was going to do what he promised, and she was grateful that he'd chosen her to work through, regardless of what the cost might be. Is that a good example or what? It's great, isn't it? Now, going back to that phrase where Gabriel said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured," is that why he said it? Did God know that this is the sort of person that Mary was, and that's why he'd chosen her, because she had such a great attitude, such great faith? It's an interesting phrase, "you who are highly favoured." And we often think that these words mean that Mary must have somehow deserved this, that God looked throughout the nation of Israel amongst Mary was also most likely a descendant of David herself. If you read the genealogy in Luke, most people agree that that's probably Mary's genealogy, but that's a side issue. But as he looked amongst the people of Israel, did he find the best girl out there and say, this is the one who's worthy to carry my son? This is the one who I think is number one. This is the one who I'm most impressed with. You know, that's not what that phrase actually means at all, you who are highly favoured. It actually means you who are the one that God has chosen to bless, God has chosen to pour out his grace on. And there's only that phrase is only used once in the New Testament other than here, and it's found in Ephesians, where it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." And that's where that phrase is found. As it's talking about us who God has chosen to pour out his love on, his grace on, through Jesus Christ, not because anything we've done, but just to the praise of his glorious grace, that's exactly the phrasing that's used of Mary, where the angel says, you are highly favoured. In this, you could also translate it, we are ones who are highly favoured. God has chosen to pour his favour out upon us. And just as God chose Mary to be the mother of Christ, he's chosen us to be his children. He chose us before the creation of the world, not on the basis of what we've done or will do, but on the basis of faith in Christ. That alone is what qualifies us. You see, if grace could be earned, it would be too cheap. God's grace is glorious. It's mind-blowing how wonderful it is, and it's something we could never hope to attain, never hope to be worthy of, but God, because of who he is, just loves to give it. And that's what he did for Mary. He just wanted to bless her. He chose her for what reasons? Well, that's God's business, none of ours. He chose her. That's what matters. Not because she was so marvellous, although as you read her story, she's a great example, but he chose her just because he wanted to pour out his grace upon her. And as Mary herself recognised, she didn't go on saying, oh, isn't it great that I've, you know, done so well and earned God's favour? She just says, from now on, everyone's going to call me blessed, because God has poured his grace on even me, this humble person. He's poured it out on me. What a great attitude. Mary's a noble character who should be appreciated and seen as a great role model for us. However, she didn't deserve to be the mother of Jesus any more than you or I deserve to be in God's family. But we've been given it because of God's grace and his grace alone. Now, Mary's blessing of being the bearer of Christ couldn't be earned, but it did come at a price, as we've been talking about. And it's the same with us. We risk rejection, as Mary risked rejection. In many places, Christians risk their lives just as Mary risked her life following the call of God. We must die to our own ambitions and desires. Mary had her own plans for life. All of that now changed with this announcement. And that's the same for us. Whatever hopes and dreams and ambitions we have for ourselves, when God calls us, he calls us, and everything changes. If you claim to have accepted God's gift of salvation, this free gift of grace, but have not counted the cost, then I want you to think about that today. We need to be careful that we don't cheapen the grace of God by thinking that we can earn it, that we can somehow earn God's favour. No, it's a gift. We need to be careful that we don't cheapen the grace of God by thinking that there's no price to pay once we receive it. No, the price can be high. But like Mary, we don't focus on the price because the blessing so far outweighs it. Have you ever seen somebody who hasn't learned to be thankful? Oh, this happened and then, yeah, and, oh, you should have seen. And it's just that grumbly sort of one after the other. And it wearies the spirit, doesn't it? Mary wasn't like that. She didn't go to Elizabeth and say, oh, you'll never guess what happened to me. Here I was, minding my own business, looking after stuff, getting ready for the marriage. Next thing I find, I'm going to be pregnant out of wedlock. What's Dad going to say? Well, I know what he's going to say. He's going to say nothing. He's just going to show me the door. What's Joseph going to say? Ugh. No, there's none of that from Mary. God's blessed me. going to be the one who brings the Messiah. Shouldn't that be our attitude as well? God's blessed me just as God chose to be in the world through Mary. He chooses to be in your world through you. The presence of God lives in you through the Holy Spirit. Just as Emmanuel, God with us, came through Mary's obedience, so in your homes, as you obey God, as you follow his calling, God's present. So in your workplaces, as you do the things that God has called you to do, as you show the character he's given you in Christ, God is present. So the same sorts of things apply to us. And how dare we ever say, oh, what a drag being a Christian is. You know, I'd like to go do the things my mates do, and I'd like to, and if only, oh, but I suppose if I'm going to keep God happy, I better, you know, do the right thing. Forget about it. I mean, that's all a satanic deception anyway. There's nothing good outside of what God offers us. Abundant life is found in Jesus. Don't fall for that lie. But also, even if you're tempted to think that there's something better outside, how dare we despise the blessing that we've been given? Purity, eternal life, God with us. Let's not focus on any of that other stuff. Count the cost. Yes, you'll be rejected. Live with it. You may have to suffer in all sorts of different ways. You may give up well-paying careers. You may give up comforts. You may give up friendships at times, whatever it might be. But do the costs outweigh the gains? No, because we have received God's incredible grace. God was at work in Jerusalem in the centre of the religious life of the nation in the temple. He was at work in the back blocks of Galilee. He was at work in a priest and he was at work in the humble girl. He was at work honouring the promises that he made generation upon generation ago, even though it seemed like hope had been lost and their disobedience had ruined everything that they had. And God is still at work today, pouring out his grace into your life and into mine. So that just as Jesus came into the world through Mary, he's still coming into people's worlds today through those he has sent to be his representatives. May we go out from here full of joy at the Christmas spirit, reminding ourselves that Jesus is here. He's here because he arrived roughly 2,000 years ago through the obedience of Mary, and is here in your world today as you take him with you. God bless you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word which speaks to us. Thank you for the story of Mary. We thank you for her wonderful characteristics that we have seen today, her faith and obedience, her joy in the call that you had given her. Lord, I pray that we'll learn from that and put it into practice in our own lives. Help us to remember that your grace that you bestowed upon Mary, the favour that she had, was not something that she earned from you, but something that you chose to bestow upon her. And it's exactly the same for us. May we never count ourselves as unworthy. May we count ourselves as people who are blessed because you love us and you've bestowed your favour upon us as well. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.